a word of prayer together. Dear Heavenly Father, may you be so pleased to anoint the words of my lips that I would neither add to nor take anything from your word, but only faithfully proclaim the truth therein. For Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.
Well, first of all, can I say what an honour and a privilege it is to be asked to speak at the anniversary service this evening, and also just to say what a blessing, personally, the grants have been to myself and my family over these past years. 14 years ago, my wife was very ill and had to spend quite a long time away from home. And when she came back home, the Lord spoke to me very clearly one Sunday morning and told me that I needed to resign from the pastorate that I was in at the time, that I needed to give time to looking after my wife and our children, who were about 8, 5, and 3 years old at the time. And the only thing that the Lord spoke to me about was he told me to resign, but he didn't tell me what was coming next. And obviously resigning the pastorate meant not just losing the job, but also the salary that went with it, and the pension that went with it, and the house that went with it. So it was quite an extraordinary step of faith. And as sometimes happens in these occasions, the Lord told me what I should do, and then I wrestled with the Lord to see whether I could come up with a better plan. I don't know if you've ever done that, but I do that on occasion. The Lord speaks quite clearly, and I think, well, that's one way of doing things, but I'm sure I could find another way. And I could see from a human perspective, what a ridiculous thing it seemed to be to give up all the material security that I had. But the Lord was very insistent, so after a few months, I surrendered and resigned. But the thing that the Lord had said was, if you resign, I will provide everything that you need. And one of the things that the Lord provided after I had resigned was a connection through my cousin David with the Gospel Advocate Relief Fund. And over these past 13 years, I've lost count of the number of times that I've written a letter of thanks to David and begun it along the lines of, I'm so grateful for this grant that has arrived at just the right time. In God's providence, so often these grant checks arrive when I've been faced with a bill that I could not pay, and literally the grant check has arrived on the day that it needed paying. So I speak this evening as a beneficiary of God's goodness and his divine providence through the fund. So please accept my heartfelt thanks. And I want to begin this evening by asking a question, since we're very much in the theme this evening of giving thanks to God for his goodness and his gifts towards us, by asking a question of what's the best gift that we have ever given? What's the best gift that we have ever given to somebody else? When I look back to quite a long time ago now, when I was first engaged, the first Christmas that my wife and I were engaged before we were married, I wanted to give her a kind of a generous gift. And I remember buying her for this first Christmas a bottle of her favourite perfume and a pearl necklace. And it was very expensive. They were both very expensive. I was very generous. And I think the total of the two, it was approaching £200, which in those days you could buy a house for £200 or near enough. It was a very extravagant gift, and I have to say she was suitably impressed by the generosity of my gift. But it was a gift prompted by love. It was a gift prompted by love. And because it was prompted by love, it had an extravagance about it. It was costly. It was sacrificial. I think probably in those days it was at least a quarter of my monthly stipend, if not a third. And I was thinking, in preparation for this evening, about the extravagance of God's gift to us. And I'll turn to a verse from our reading from John 3 in a moment, but I wanted to begin with the verse from Acts chapter 5, where Peter has been given the opportunity, and the other apostles have been given the opportunity to speak of why it is that they insist on speaking of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in Acts chapter 5 and verse 31, Peter says this. He says, "Him," meaning Jesus, "God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Saviour, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." And I'm struck by that most wonderful gift that God has given to us, that gift of repentance. And so often we're minded to think about the gift of salvation, which of course is a wonderful gift. But I was struck by this gift of repentance that is given to us in Jesus Christ. And I was struck and reminded of the fact that our journey to God, our journey to salvation, begins with repentance, which is his gift to us. I often say to the folk at Bolney Chapel that as we gather together on a Sunday morning, I sometimes remind them that they're not there because they decided to come, but they're there because God has brought them. And over these past years, we've been privileged to see a number of folk that God has brought to the chapel and who have come to faith. And I say to them, you're not here because you decided to come. That's why you think you're here. You think you've made the decision to come here this morning, but actually you're here because the Lord is calling you to himself. A friend of mine said some years ago that repentance is the door to eternal life. Run through it at every opportunity. I'm not sure how often we think of repentance as the greatest gift that God gives to us, but surely it is the greatest gift that God gives to us, this gift of repentance, because it enables us to turn our hearts towards him and to discover the forgiveness of sins. And it's a great gift that God gives to us, and it's a gift that he gives to us because he loves us. And our reading from John's Gospel reminds us that it is both an extravagant gift and a most costly gift. The verse that I wanted to focus on from our reading from John's Gospel was verse 14, where Jesus, speaking of himself as the Son of Man, says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Sometimes it's the smallest words in a verse or a phrase that are the most significant. And it's this word "must" that is so significant, because it reminds us that our salvation came at great cost. That it cost God the life of his only Son, the life of his precious Son. Jesus says, "The Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." And we know that for John, the heart of John's understanding of Jesus Christ is that here is the Lamb of God. Earlier on in John's Gospel, you remember that as Jesus walks toward John the Baptist, John the Baptist declares, "Behold, the Lamb of God. This is the sacrificial Lamb who will be sacrificed in order that we might live." And so I wanted to turn back to the reference that Jesus makes in verse 14, this reference to Moses being lifted up. Moses lifts up the serpent in the wilderness. And I wanted to reflect on what it is that Jesus has rescued us from, that as Jesus is lifted up on the cross, as our eyes must be turned to him in order to find salvation. It's a reflection of the serpent that was lifted up in Numbers chapter 21. Perhaps you might like to turn to Numbers 21. And I want to read these few verses from verse 4 onwards, where we read of this occasion where Moses had to lift up a serpent in the desert in order that God's people might be saved. Let me read from verse 4 of Numbers chapter 21. "Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent, and he put it on a pole. And so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. There are four aspects to this episode that I want to elaborate on this evening. And there are four things that I hope will remind us of the wonderful gospel that we see in Jesus Christ. And the wonderful gospel that is made available to us through the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. And the first is that Moses records the rebellion of God's people, the turning of the hearts of God's people against him. And it is a most terrible rebellion. Remember that God has so graciously delivered his people from slavery in Egypt, and they're on their way to freedom in the promised land. And here they find themselves in the most terrible rebellion against the Lord. They say, "There's no food, there's no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread." It's the most terrible rebellion. What is this worthless bread that they are speaking of? Well, it's God's gracious gift of provision to them in this desert. A desert where there is no food. And yet God graciously provides this manna. Not just one day, but every day for 40 years. It's the most gracious and wonderful gift of God. And yet here they are describing it as this worthless bread. It is the most terrible rebellion. It's the rebellion that we see in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve enjoying the most wonderful blessing of living in God's presence and enjoying God's wonderful provision day in, day out. They have this most wonderful privilege of walking with God in the cool of the day, enjoying all the benefits of God's richest blessing. And yet even in that most glorious place, they come to a point of rebellion, of turning their hearts against God, of imagining that they might live life better without the God who has gifted them so much. And it's the rebellion that we're born into in this life, that from the moment that we're born, our hearts are in that state of rebellion. Our hearts are in that place of despising the things of God. You will be familiar with the words of Paul in writing to the Romans. And just the most terrible description that he gives in Romans chapter 1 of our rebellion against God, of how we have turned our hearts against God, that the human heart has become an enemy of God. There's that rebellion, and from that rebellion come the most terrible repercussions for the people in the desert. As they rebel against God, there are repercussions, and the repercussions for them are these fiery snakes, poisonous snakes that the Lord sends amongst them, and that have the most terrible effect upon them. And again, just a reminder of Paul writing in Romans chapter 1, where he describes the rebellion of human beings against God and describes the repercussions of what it is that happens when we rebel against God. And let me just read one or two verses from Romans chapter 1. I could read much of the chapter. You will be very familiar with it. But he describes just the terrible repercussions of rebelling against God. Let me just read from verse 28 of Romans 1. "Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. It's the most depressing description of human nature. It's the most depressing description of where we go as human beings once we turn our backs on God, and the repercussions of that rebellion. My youngest daughter attends a performing arts college in London, and I think certainly in her year, she is the only Christian in her year, and I suspect she's probably only one of perhaps one or two Christians in the whole place. And she has a very strong faith in the Lord Jesus and is very bold sometimes in speaking in her classes and to her classmates, because the whole culture of that world is a world that has turned its back on the Lord. And when she comes home sometimes and she describes the things that her friends do and the relationships that they the relationships that they are involved with. And I said to my daughter a few weeks ago, I said, they live in a life without restraint. There is no longer any restraint on the way in which people behave. We live in a culture where there's a complete license for people to do whatever their hearts lead them to do, to enjoy any relationship that they feel drawn to try to create their own identity. Because we live in a life, in a culture that insists on our human rights rather than God's rights. But the repercussions are terrible, because these same friends of my daughter live lives of such insecurity, and they live lives where their hearts are hungry for true meaning, their hearts are hungry for true significance, their hearts are hungry to be loved, and they seek to find satisfaction for those hungers in all the wrong places. So Moses describes the rebellion and the repercussions, and we are so familiar with those same things in our own age, that people have turned their hearts and their backs on God. Paul writes elsewhere in Romans that we are enemies of God when God reaches out to us in his love. And after the repercussions must come this place of repentance. Verse 7 of Numbers chapter 21. The people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." When Jesus, again in John's Gospel, was speaking to his disciples about the fact that he was going to be taken from them, and their hearts are troubled because they don't want to be parted from their dear friend Jesus, Jesus says to them, "No, it's better for you that I go, because when I go, then I will send the Holy Spirit." And Jesus says, one of the things that the Holy Spirit will do is bring conviction of sin. It's one of the great gifts that the Holy Spirit brings to us, is the conviction of sin. In the moment that we receive that conviction, it doesn't feel like the greatest gift, but then we realise that it is, because it leads us to repentance and to the acceptance of Jesus as our Saviour. And so here in Numbers 21, the people of God realise that they have sinned. And in that moment, they realise that there is nothing that they can do to save themselves from a predicament that they find themselves in. They find themselves in a place where they are utterly lost, without God intervening in their situation. And John writes of that in John chapter 3, the verses that we had read for us this evening, that we realise that without God, and without God's approach to us, we are in the most dreadful state. John writes of the two conditions that are open to human beings: to perish or to have everlasting life. Every single human being faces those two destinies, to perish or to have everlasting life. And John writes of the abundant and extravagant love for us, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And then he goes on in verse 18, he says, "He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." What a terrible state, as we were reminded earlier this evening, what a terrible state it is. I think it was one of the letters that you read, David. What a terrible state it is to be lost before God, to be in that state of condemnation, that state of our relationship with God being broken. And there is absolutely nothing that we can do to restore that relationship. Paul writes in his letters to the Ephesians, he writes to them reminding of them of the fact that before they came to Christ, they were dead in their sins. Spiritually, they were dead before God. And I'm not a doctor, but I do know that a dead body cannot revive itself. A dead body cannot revive itself. A dead soul cannot revive itself. There's nothing that we can do to redeem ourselves. We are condemned already. But in his love, God reaches out to us in the Lord Jesus. There's nothing that we can do to save ourselves. That conversation that Jesus has with Nicodemus that is recorded in John 3. Nicodemus comes to Jesus thinking that he is receiving his salvation simply through obedience to law. And Jesus has to say to him, no, salvation comes through being born again. It comes through receiving new life. All the benefit of the law is that it helps us understand the problem. But the law by itself doesn't provide a solution. The law simply reminds us that we've fallen short of God's glory. The law reminds us of our sin. It holds a light up to our lives. But it can't provide a solution. It points to the solution that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the people come to Moses and they say, "We have sinned. We've spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he will take the serpents from us. We need the Lord to save us. We need a mediator. We need you to cry out to God on our behalf." So there's the point of repentance, which, as I said, as I started, is the greatest gift of love that God gives to us, because it enables us to turn back to him. But then after repentance comes redemption. And Moses, the Lord says to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent, set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent, put it on a pole, and so it was. If a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. It was as they lifted their eyes and saw the serpent on the pole that they were redeemed. They were saved. And of course, it points us to the sacrifice of our Saviour, Jesus Christ. The serpents that are afflicting them are held up on the pole. And it's as they look to the serpent on the pole that they find redemption. And Jesus takes this image and applies it to himself. And he says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." And it's a reminder to us that our salvation is found in the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. When we look at Jesus on the cross, what do we see? We see a Saviour naked, bleeding, dying in our place for our sins. It's a reminder not that we, when we look at Jesus on the cross, we're not looking at a wonderful teacher, although Jesus is the most wonderful teacher, the greatest teacher in history. We're not looking at a wonderful worker of miracles. Although we are looking at a wonderful worker of miracles, what we're looking at when we look at the cross is a sacrificial lamb, dying in our place for us. We are sinful from the moment of our birth. We were conceived in sin. That's our human characteristic. And when we lift our eyes to the cross, what do we see? We see on the cross our sin being carried in our Saviour. For Moses, it was the serpents that were biting and poisoning the people. Those serpents were sort of pictured on the pole that was held up. And as they looked to the serpent on the pole, they saw the serpent on the pole and found their redemption. And as we look at Jesus on the cross, we see our sin. We see the price being paid for our sin. And that's as we look to the cross that we see our salvation. That's why we must look to the cross. And it's a wonderful reminder that there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven by which we may be saved. There is no other religious system that leads us to salvation. It is Jesus and Jesus alone. Because he is God's one and only Son. There is no other message that we can proclaim. We find ourselves in a culture and a society at the moment where it becomes more challenging to proclaim this message boldly. You will know that there are instances of preachers being taken to court for their intolerance because they preach salvation is only to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is no other message to be preached because there is no other salvation to be preached. The Lord drew me to himself at the age of 17. The Lord showed me his wonderful love through what Jesus had done for me on the cross. And when I understood what it was that Jesus had done for me on the cross, I made a decision at the time. I responded, my response to seeing what Jesus had done for me was to say, if you have done this for me, then what else can I do with the rest of my life than want to be used by you to make this message known? And it is the greatest privilege of my life, the greatest privilege of our lives, to have this wonderful treasure to share, to be a gospel advocate. What higher calling can there be in this life? And I determined all those years ago that I wanted to be used by the Lord to make known this wonderful message of gospel, that people might hear it, and in the hearing might be touched by the presence of the Holy Spirit and brought to that wonderful point of repentance and salvation. And there is nothing in this life that gives me more joy than seeing someone come into the kingdom of God. Let me just close by telling you the story of a friend of mine who I had the privilege of conducting his funeral just a couple of weeks ago. He died about 6 weeks ago at the wonderful age of 86. And he lived in Bolney for most of his life, and worked in Bolney for most of his life, and lived next door to the chapel for probably the last 40 or 50 years, and never set foot in the place. He went to a Christian school as a child, and he learnt the gospel as a child. But then when he left school, he left the gospel behind him. He worked very hard all his life. He ran a local garage in Bolney. He worked 7 days a week, 12 hours a day, and that was his life. Never set foot in the chapel, never gave the Lord a second thought. And then about 6 years ago, the Lord reminded him of something that he'd learnt as a child. And the thing that the Lord reminded him of was of the Ten Commandments. And one day this dear friend Bob was walking his dog past the front of the manse, and I was outside, it was a Saturday morning, and he called across to me and he said, where can I find the Ten Commandments in the Bible? And fortunately I knew. So I was able to call back Exodus. I did very confidently say Exodus chapter 20, And I did run back into the manse and just check that I had got it right. But that was the beginning of our conversation. And it gave me the opportunity to go and speak to him of the Ten Commandments. And to speak to him of the continuing relevance of the Ten Commandments. That they are, God's message to us. This is how God created us to live. And anyway, to cut a long story short, it led to him starting to come to the chapel at the age of 81. He set foot in the chapel for the first time. He said, I won't be here every Sunday. But he was there every Sunday because the Lord was drawing him to himself. And wonderfully, I had the opportunity to speak with him, to share the gospel with him. And the Lord touched his heart. And about 3 years ago, I was preaching on that wonderful passage from Acts where Peter is presenting the gospel, and the people come to him and say, what must we do to be saved? And he says, you must believe and be baptized. And I preached on this message, and immediately after, at the end of the service, Bob came up to me and he said, I should be baptized. I believe I should be baptized. And so 18 months ago, at the age of 85, he was wonderfully and gloriously baptized into the kingdom of God. It took us some time to arrange the baptism because we don't have a tank sunk into the floor. We have to bring in a tank that sits on the floor, and we were wondering how we were going to get Bob in and out of the tank without breaking him. He's quite a tall man and quite heavy set, but we found a way, and it was the most wonderful privilege to baptize this man at the age of 85. And the thing that he said, I wish I had discovered this sooner in my life. He was so bowled over by the grace of God. He said to me a number of times, he said, can God really love an old sinner like me? And I said, yes, because he loves old sinners like all of us. That's the wonderful grace of God. So what an honour, what a privilege to be called by God to be advocates of the gospel. And what a wonderful privilege, providence of this fund that God has established that enables this gospel to be proclaimed. May we be encouraged. May God continue to provide for the proclamation of his gospel and the salvation of the lost in the years to come. May we just close, may I close with a prayer before we continue with the rest of our service. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that we are here this evening, not because we chose to be here. We did not come to you because we chose to respond to you, but because while we were your enemies, you came in your love looking for us and gave us that wonderful gift of repentance that enabled us to turn to you and receive that most wonderful gift of forgiveness and of salvation that is only found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray this evening for a fresh anointing of your Holy Spirit, that we may continue to boldly proclaim Jesus Christ as the only name under heaven by which men and women may be saved, that you may gloriously continue to add to your kingdom those whom you are calling home until the day when our Lord Jesus Christ returns. And we ask it in his wonderful and most precious name. Amen.